You would like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 13 this morning. I'll remind you that as we've worked down to this verse, we've talked about two great things. We, in the first nine verses, talked about the work of God in salvation. Last week, in verses 10 through 12, we talked about the Word of God in Revelation. And now in verse 13, we have gotten to the body of the epistle. And I'm going to give you in just a minute a three-point outline of verse 13, but let's begin by reading it. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as I said, this is where Peter gets into the middle section of the book, the introduction, the conclusion, and now we're in the middle. And he says some things that need to be understood in view of what was going to happen. We need to put this verse into the context. In verse 6, Peter makes this reference to that for a little time, for a little while, we are grieved by various trials. And we talked about what it means to be grieved and to sorrow. And Peter says, what's coming, what you're in right now, is a period of grief. But in verse 6, it doesn't seem to be like such a big deal. But now as we move into the main part of the book, of the epistle, we're going to find out it is kind of a big deal. Because what in verse 6, when viewed from heaven's perspective, are just temporary griefs, sorrows that come. In the main part of the book, we're going to learn that Peter's talking about the end of all things. He's talking about fiery trials. He's talking about judgment that's going to be entered the house of God. And so verse 6 looks at problems in life, troubles in life, from heaven's perspective. But in the middle of the book, Peter's going to look at troubles in life from the human perspective, from the earthly perspective. And I think the situation in the world today fits well with Peter's description of what he writes in 1 Peter when he says that the end of all things is at hand. Life as we have known it is disappearing. I'll be surprised if life as we have known it ever comes back in our lifetime. We are facing fiery trials. Judgment has begun. By that I mean a separating. We're finding out who's the true believer and who isn't. We're finding out who's willing to endure the fiery trials and to maintain their faith in the face of attacks upon our faith. And so I think verse 13 is a verse that we need to learn and to remember and to carry with us every day. And there are three points I want to give you, and these will be this will be the outline of our study this morning. What Peter says in verse 13 is that we are to use our head, gird up the loins of your mind. We are to clear our head, be sober, and we are to lift our head. And I'll show you how that refers to hope that he mentions here. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that's going to be revealed. Use your head, clear your head, lift your head. Now, what is Peter talking about when he says, gird up the loins of your mind? Some versions have that as roll up your sleeves, get your head in the game. Get ready for action. I've been in a number of pre-game pep talks by the coach. And the whole point of the pre-game pep talk, the whole point of Cody talking to the wrestlers before the wrestling match, is to get their head in the game. Is that right, Cody? It's to get them intellectually engaged in what is about to happen, the warfare that's going to take place. That's where it starts. Peter doesn't say, get in touch with your feelings. He doesn't say, get into the gym and do some lifting. What he says is, get your mind ready for what's about to happen. About 50-some years ago, a fellow by the name of John R.W. Stott wrote a real little book that I've had for at least 30 years. And the title of the book is, Your Mind Matters. Your Mind Matters. And it certainly does. And it's with the mind, it's with the head, it's with our thinking that Peter starts here. You know, when the mind isn't right, you've got problems. You've heard of the term schizophrenia. Schizophrenia is a made-up Greek term. It was not in existence before 120 years ago. But it's two Greek words that mean a split mind. Now, James says something close to that when he says, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So to be a schizophrenic is to be double-minded, to have a split mind. And you may know the money and the time that is spent trying to help somebody who's got a split mind. I mean, psychiatrists aren't cheap, and counselors aren't cheap. And if they've got a split mind, a divided mind, they're not only a threat to themselves, but they're a threat to others. When you're hearing voices in your head telling you to do this, to do that, you're a threat to yourself, you are a threat to others. And so people who have lost control of their mind are people who are in a bad way, in a bad situation. You know, sometimes I'll have somebody contact me, and you've had this experience too, because they want to get something off their chest. They want to rant. And it's not about you, it's just about work, about their spouse, about their kids, life in general. They just want to get it off their chest. And there have been times I've been sitting there to listen to all this, and I've said something like, you know, you just need to forget it. You just need to let it go. Just forget it. But forgetting something can be very difficult. And that's not what Peter says here. He doesn't say forget what's coming. He doesn't say forget the warning signals. He says something very different. So I want to mention three things that I think are involved in using our head as meant by Peter. Girding up. The idea of girding up is the idea of a belt. The ancients would wear long garments, long robes, and they would take a piece of rope or they'd take a piece of leather and they would gird it. They would tie it around themselves and cinch it up so that they didn't trip over their robe when they were walking or running. That's the idea of girding up, getting your mind ready for action. Here are three things I would like to say that I believe is involved in getting your mind ready for action. The first is to recognize that none of us was born with a Christian mind. We did not come into this world thinking Christianly. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. We don't come into this world able to understand what we're hearing. That takes a long time before understanding and comprehension kicks in. We're not born with a Christian mind. We do not get a Christian mind by going to a public school. We do not get a Christian mind by listening to contemporary culture, the TV, the radio, reading the magazines. They're not going to give us a Christian mind. We don't even get a Christian mind by having Christian parents. Now, it's a great blessing to be brought up in a Christian home. If by that we mean your parents are Christians and they're dedicated Christians, that's a great advantage. But that doesn't give us a Christian mind. Paul was not born with a Christian mind. That was something he had to discover. He was raised, I suspect, by God-fearing parents. He was raised in a godly environment, but he did not have a Christian mind. Let me read to you what he said about the mindset, the attitude, the perspective of people that he was raised among, people in the world. In Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse 6 through verse 8. Now listen, Romans 8 verse 6, I got the numbers mixed around. Romans 8 verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you understand that the people who run the television stations you watch operate from a carnal mindset? And the people who write the magazines and make the movies, the people involved in shaping public opinion, they have a mindset. There may be some exceptions to this. There are some Christians in media. But in all of the major media, in all of the social media, Facebook, Twitter, that kind of stuff, the people behind all of that have a mind that is the enemy of God, and you're not going to get a Christian mind by listening to the kinds of things they have to say. The Christian mind is something that we have to acquire. Secondly, the Christian mind doesn't mean the only thing we ever talk about are Christian things. The Christian mind doesn't mean that every thought has to be spiritual, has to be a blessed thought in some way. Now, there are people who have thought that's what having the Christian mind means. When I was in Israel, it was not uncommon to see groups being led by a friar, by a monk from a monastery. And the whole idea of going into a monastery is that you're going to dedicate your every thought to thinking about things above. And somehow or other, if you're having that kind of a mind, you're going to connect everything back to the Bible, back to the Word, back to church. Can I admit something about people like that? They're a little irritating to me. I'll ask them, how about them Cubs? And they'll say, oh, I don't have time to think about the Cubs. I've got more spiritual things to think about than baseball. You know, well, excuse me. I've got time to think about the Cubs. And sometimes folks get that holier-than-thou attitude about them. That's not what having the Christian mind is. A Christian mind doesn't mean that we only think about Christian things. What it means is we think about everything from a Christian perspective. And when you're thinking about things from a Christian perspective, you're going to be thinking differently than your neighbors. You're going to be thinking differently from those you hear on the TV or the radio. You're going to have a different view of things. They're thinking from a secular, worldly standpoint, a carnal standpoint. You're not. And that's going to make a difference in how you view things. And that leads me to my third point, which is this. When we think Christianly, when we're using our head to think Christianly, there are two things that are going to be paramount in our thinking. Number one, the reality of God. And number two, the depravity of man. When we're thinking Christianly, we're going to realize the reality of God. Not with a small g, but with a capital G. He's not just our Savior, He is our Sovereign. He's not just someone who has forgiven us, He is someone who has now taught us how to live. And His reality is going to be the predominant thing in our life. People who do not believe in the existence of God, the reality of God, are not using their mind at all. God made man to think. That's why He gave us a brain. And He expects us to use the brain He gave us to think with. I saw a funny thing the other day. It's a sign. And the sign says, that awkward moment when a zombie is looking for a brain and he walks right by you. God gave us a brain to understand His will, to view things through His will, So we're to have in our head the reality of God, but secondly, we're also to realize the depravity of man. Man has a dignity because we were made in the image of God. But man is a sinner who is under God's judgment. God made man good. Man warped himself. And man is guilty of the most depraved sorts of activities and thoughts and behaviors. And that changes everything. And the Christian mind is going to always keep that fact of depravity and sin in view in looking at things. Well, let me illustrate this by a subject that you hardly ever hear preached on any longer, that used to be preached on all the time, at least when I was a kid, and that's the subject of dancing. Should a Christian go to dances? Is it okay for a Christian to dance? What is going to be the Christian thinking about that? What are Christians going to think about dancing? Is there anything wrong with ballroom dancing? I mean, I've seen movies with Fred Astaire, and the kind of dancing he engaged in was about as classy and sophisticated and elegant as anything could be. He always had a tuxedo on when he was dancing. Is there anything wrong with ballroom dancing? I mean, every Saturday night in my house, we watched Lawrence Welk. I hated it. Now I love it. I watch Lawrence Welk every chance I get. But Dad watched Lawrence Welk, and they always had Bobby and Sissy on Lawrence Welk. Bobby Burgess. And they'd dance, and none of us ever had the first thought that we're watching something obscene or perverted on Lawrence Welk. So, what's a Christian going to think when he thinks about dancing? Well, what he might think is that in a perfect world, there is nothing at all wrong with dancing. And it may be that even in an imperfect world, there are situations where there's nothing wrong at all with dancing. But folks, we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a world where everything has been touched by sin, where everything with it carries the potential for trouble, comes with danger, and the Christian is going to keep that in mind in answering the question, is there anything wrong with dancing? And if there is, it's not because there's a problem on the outside, it's not because of the steps involved in the waltz or swing or ballroom, that's not the problem. The problem is what's on the inside of the dancers. That's where the problem lies. Now let me give you a passage that I think speaks to this. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to be at the very end of the chapter, where in verse 24... God instructs man, God's speaking now, communicating to the mind that he gave Adam. And God speaks and he expects Adam to use the mind he has to understand what God's saying. And that hasn't changed. God still speaks to us through his word. Every time we open our Bible, God is opening up his mouth and speaking to us, and he expects us to understand what he's saying. And so in Genesis 2:24, God says to man, now you're to leave your father and mother. Now, Adam didn't have a father and mother like we have, but God expected him somehow or other to understand what he's talking about. You're to leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. He did have a wife at that point. Leave and cleave. Now today it's just about the opposite, isn't it? Today people will cleave, then they leave. They'll cleave in marriage and then they don't stick around too long and they leave. But the divine blueprint is leave your parents. There's a relationship more important than the parent-child relationship. That's the husband-wife relationship. Leave the parent-child relation and you cleave to your spouse. And then look at verse 25. Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. in that perfect world, they weren't just dancing. They were naked. And there was no shame. But keep reading a few verses into chapter 3. In chapter 3, man turns his back on God. Someone says, well, Adam and Eve were naked. Is there anything wrong with being naked in public now? Well, yes. You know why? Because of Genesis 3. Because now we live in a world where sin has broken in and men are in rebellion to God and men are doing what they shouldn't do. In a perfect world, there may not be a problem with boys and girls using the same restroom. But in the world we live in, it's a terrible idea. I don't care what a school board says. It's a terrible idea, and terrible things have and are happening in public restrooms used by boys and girls. And so in Genesis chapter 3, man rebels. He turns his back on God. And seven verses after, we read in Genesis 2:25 that they were naked and not ashamed. Seven verses after, God goes looking for Adam and Eve, and God says, where are you? Adam says, we're hiding. God says, why are you hiding? We hid ourselves because we are naked. Well, yeah. I mean, they should have known that in Genesis 2, shouldn't they? I mean, they were naked. Don't you know when you're naked? The problem is that when sin came in, they had an awareness that they did not have in Genesis 2. They realized that things had changed. They realized that they were capable of terrible things. We don't live in Genesis 2. We live in Genesis 3. And because of that, the Christian mindset is going to look at everything, be it dancing, be it gambling, you know, be it social drinking, be it any moral issue you want to bring up. A Christian is going to look at those things. Is there anything wrong taking a sip of beer? No, I don't think so. But I don't take sips of beer. Not because there's something innately wrong in doing so, but because of other things that are involved. And the Christian mind is going to be cognizant of that and make decisions based on that. So Peter says, in view of what's coming, we need to be using our head. And then he says, clear your head. And that means be sober. That's the meaning of be sober. Clear your head. Don't be under any illusions. See things clearly. People who are drunk see double. They don't see things clearly. They have blurry vision. And the Christian mind is not going to be taken in by popular myths and lies and deceptions that people tell. Don't anyone think that the world we're in now is going to be improved by an election. Men have created the problem we're in now, and the men who have created it cannot solve it. It's past the point, I believe, of an election correcting the course that we're on. Don't anybody be deceived into thinking that God is going to protect us from danger. Yeah, things are going badly wrong, but God's going to somehow or other protect us. We're not going to be exposed to that. If God did not even protect His own Son from sinful man, why do we think He would protect us? Things may get a lot worse because of the way this world is. Be sober. Clear your head. Use your head. Clear your head. Lift your head. Look at the very last part of verse 13. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Back in Romans chapter 8, when Paul is talking about hope, he uses the term earnest expectation. That's what hope is. It is an earnest expectation. And the Greek word translated earnest expectation literally means to lift the head so you can see off to the horizon, so you can see far down the road, so you can see what's coming. Use your head, clear your head, lift your head above the trouble of this world. And catch a glimpse of the grace of God, of what God's going to do for us when this world's over, at the revealing that is coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back. Everybody's going to see Him one of these days. There's going to be a revelation of Him, and every eye shall see Him, the Bible says. So don't spend too much time looking at the news, the headlines, listening to the pundits, because you'll feel miserable. You'll feel hopeless. You'll be depressed. Lift your head and catch a view of what's coming based on the promises and the reality of God. And that's going to help us deal with whatever we have to face in coming days. So there's the marching orders as we get farther now into 1 Peter. And he's going to talk about the grace that has been revealed. We'll look at this next week. The grace that has been revealed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.